At the end of verse 2, it says, the one, the only Savior has opened heaven's doors. We can enter in free from all our sin and by your cleansing sacrifice. What would cause us? What basis do we have? What right do we have to sing words like this? Because they're Bible words. And you'll find them as we turn to the book of Hebrews this morning. If you have your Bibles, let me encourage you to remain standing if you're able for the reading of God's holy word as we go into a time of an extended meditation upon the word of God. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. If you have not been with us or not recently, Hebrews 1 opens up with arguing for and explaining the supremacy of Christ and His divinity. We see that He is greater than the angels as He is God Himself. In chapter 2, well, we begin to see that He is human and supreme in His humanity as He is the high priest who propitiates, turns the anger of God through His sacrifice. And then in chapters 3 and 4, we see this warning to those who claim to be followers of Christ, to press on in Christ, to follow and walk in the promise of God, that He would indeed deliver them. There's the warning of those who walk to the very doorway of the promised land and refuse to believe God's promises, and they were not allowed to enter in. But for those who are leaning on Christ, not just to begin with Him, but to end with Him well. And so there's this warning in verses 12 and 13, that or verse 11, that we're not to follow the example of disobedience. The Word of God is going to judge us. And yet, on the flip side of that, the Word of God also encourages us. In verse 14, therefore, since we have a great high priest, not just any old high priest, but we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Our Father, I pray that You would give us ears to hear, minds to understand, hearts that will mold themselves around Your Word, and wills that will bend to Yours. Make us glad in our Jesus, the Son of God, the great High Priest, and may we again take every advantage that He brings. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And you may be seated. Did you know that during even the height of the Civil War, Abraham Lincoln would designate certain days of the year where he would open up the doors to the Oval Office or his office, and he would receive anybody who had a concern or a complaint? His staff would often criticize him for overdoing himself with listening to all the people who came. And his response was, but I'm the people's president, and they have a right that they should be able to be heard. In Saudi Arabia, this was codified in 1952. It was sort of the custom. But in 1952, there was a law passed by the king of Saudi Arabia that every subject has the right of access to his ruler, whether he be a cabinet member or he be a ditch digger. He has the right to petition to see the king directly. Crown Prince Fahd, speaking about this custom, said, anyone can come here. They must have confidence in their king. They know that they may look to us for help. How much more so then that we are able to come to the King of Kings, not by some earthly decree, but by a heavenly decree, not to some earthly power, but to a heavenly and eternal power. The Lord Jesus and His work opens up the door of heaven for us, that we may draw near to the throne of grace. This morning, this is a passage where it, I was telling somebody earlier, they were asking me, well, what are you preaching on this Sunday? And I said, really, basically, a passage that preaches itself. There's really not that much difficult here as we're looking at these verses. And then it's also a passage that lends itself to immediate obedience. And so by the end of our time together, I want us to do exactly what this verse tells us to do. And I'll explain that as we move forward. Let's look at verses 14, 15, and 16. Let's look at our Jesus, our great high priest. And let us begin to meditate on the fact first that Jesus is our great high priest who sanctifies. Jesus is our great high priest who sanctifies. We see this here in verse 14. The whole idea of the high priest is one that to the readers of this letter of exhortation would have carried great meaning. For these were Jewish believers who had come to faith in Jesus Christ. So they would have had a vast knowledge of what we would call the Old Testament or the Hebrew Scriptures. And in their mind, when they would hear the word high priest, which is the third time in this letter that Jesus is referred to as high priest, they would have had the imagery of a particular person in the priesthood who once a year would go into the Holy of Holies, whether it be the tabernacle or the temple, who would go into the Holy of Holies, the Holiest of Holies, and they would give a blood sacrifice for the sins of the people. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. His name is Jesus, his fleshly, earthly designation, the Son of God, his divine designation, the writer of Hebrews holding this together, our great high priest who is both perfect man and perfect God. This Jesus, the Son of God, is our great high priest who has passed through the heavens. This notion of passing through the heavens would have been a symbolic picture of what was going on when the earthly high priest would enter into that veiled inner sanctum of the tabernacle or of the temple, in which they would pass through this deep blue veil that symbolized the heavens. And symbolically, the earthly priest was disappearing from the sight of all those that they were serving and entering into the very presence of God to offer the blood sacrifice upon the Ark of the Covenant, upon the very top known as the mercy seat. But with every other earthly priest, they would immediately, upon giving this temporal, symbolic sacrifice, have to leave the presence of the glory of God and come back to the people, only to resume this act year after year after year after year. Not so Jesus. We have a great high priest, greater than any other high priest, greater than Moses himself, greater than Aaron, and this is going to be a continuing and developing theme in the next couple of chapters, Jesus greater than any other priest, even Aaron. He has passed through the heavens. Now, the word that's used there in the Greek means that he has passed through and completed the action with continuing results. There is no need for this high priest to come out again and do it all over. To go in and then to come out and then to go in and then to come out. This high priest has gone beyond the true heavens, not just the symbolic heavens of a blue veil. But he has fully and finally passed through the heavens, where now he remains continually pleading with the Father because of the blood and the wounds that he presents before the Father as the purchasing, the redeeming value of his people. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has fully, finally passed through the heavens, yes, we shall see him again. But even in the book of Hebrews, it will tell us that he will not come again for sin, but to deliver his people. Our Jesus has done the great work of the high priest, sacrificing for the sins of the people once and done. and now is seated at the right hand of the Father, as we've already seen in the book of Hebrews. In fact, another contrast there with the earthly priests, they would go in and they would give their sacrifice, and then they had to leave, and always on the move, never seated, never resting. But Jesus, as we've been looking at Hebrews 3 and 4, is our rest as He rests from His sacrificial priestly work. He rests at the right hand of the Father, and we rest in Him. This priest who gives His own blood, we see this over here in Hebrews chapter 2. If you've not read that, let's look at that together. Hebrews chapter 2, at the end of that chapter, verse 17. Therefore, He had to be made like His brethren in all things. So, the Son descending, taking on flesh, that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation. There is that anger-turning sacrifice which reconciles warring parties, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since He Himself was tempted in that which He has suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Sounds very familiar to the end of verse 15 of chapter 4. This high priest did not first have to sacrifice for His own sins, which was the custom of all earthly priests. This high priest came not sacrificing for Himself, but sacrificing for all those that He was substituting Himself behalf of. Look at the end of verse 15. He sympathizes with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things, now that tempted can be both in a positive and in a negative sense, being proven worthy or being perhaps presented with temptations to fall. He has gone through all the trials, all the temptations, all the provings, and in all things He proved Himself without sin. And therefore, as the perfect priest, the perfect representative of man, Jesus, His own blood, the perfect blood sacrifice for us. And He has passed through the heavens where He remains. Notice the present tense of verse 14. It is not, we had a great high priest. Right? You know, there were many high priests that used to be. This great high priest is different. He still is. And we still have Him. And He still has us. And He still represents us before the Father in the Holy of Holies, in the very presence of God. This Jesus still is and is still carrying on His priestly role of covering and protecting, interceding for His own. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast. That's the third time in the past two chapters where we're told to hold fast, to have a firm grip on, to be confident over. In chapter 3, verse 6, we're told to hold fast our confidence and boast of our hope firm until the end. In chapter 3, verse 14, we're told to hold fast the beginning of our assurance until the end. And to hear in verse 14, we hold fast our confession of Christ because of who He is and what He has done. Jesus, unlike any other earthly priest, His blood still covers. His blood is still effective. No more need for follow-up sacrifices by our own hands. Jesus' blood is sufficient to forgive all sins and to cleanse all His people. Jesus' work is not done as a token or as a symbol, but it is permanent and it is actual. His wounds continually the reminder to the Father that indeed the sacrifice has been made and He has sat down with His work, His sacrificial work completed, though He even now petitions on our behalf. We have such a great high priest. But this high priest is described even more so in verse 15. So here's this high priest who sanctifies, who cleanses us, who sets us apart as God's own, and He is now high and lifted up. And the temptation would be, since Jesus is high and lifted up, He does not know what it's like to live on this earth. Such a high priest who remains in the heavens remains out of touch with His people. The writer of Hebrews perhaps anticipates that, and verse 15 reminds that we also have a great high priest who sympathizes. Jesus is our great high priest who sympathizes. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted, tried, proved in all things, as we are, yet without sin. That is a verse that has caused many conversations and many inkwells to go dry. What does it mean that Jesus suffered temptations? To what extent and to what kinds? Let's just not make it difficult. Whatever temptations we have faced, Christ has triumphed over. Well, whatever moment of turmoil that we have faced and makes our legs wobbly in our trust of God, Christ has faced and has overcome. No matter what moment of proving that God, the Father, has led us through to strengthen us, the Son knows as well. And in all of this, He knows not only our travails, He knows that in our travails we are still made with flesh and blood. And He personally knows what it's like to have flesh that grows weary. He knows what it is to have an earthly mind that wrestles. Did He not Himself even wrestle in the Garden of Gethsemane, but still without sin, as He trusts in the Lord at all times? This is key for those who are being written to, even as they are perhaps wrestling with wavering on Christ. Will they remain true to Him or not? He is even able to identify with that temptation. And as He overcame that temptation, rest in Him, gain His strength through the Spirit, and hold fast. Well, what do you mean that Jesus wavered in perhaps His own loyalty to the Father? Remember the temptations in the desert, in the wilderness, after His baptism. Was not one of those temptations when the devil came to Him and said, "Worship me"? Jesus knows the temptation of being confronted with the opportunity of worshiping someone else. Jesus knows the temptation of putting me as the king of the self of life, the king of self in my life. But Jesus, even in that temptation, kept His focus on the Father, according to the Word. Don't lose sight of verses 12 and 13. The Word was sufficient for Jesus to ward off the temptations. The Word is also given to us that we may focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ and use the Word as He did to be able to hold fast to our confession as well. This Jesus sympathizes with our weaknesses. Which means some of us I'm wanting to be very careful here. We all agree that sin grieves the Father, right? We should all agree with that. But we also have a high priest who is merciful with those who struggle. He is not out to get you 24/7. His first thought is not to pounce on you in your first moment of temptation, but to have mercy upon you. He is a merciful high priest who sympathizes, who understands, who does not wink at and excuses, but who understands and has compassion on His own. We have a high priest who does not automatically accuse and reject. But but that he first has mercy and a willingness to receive again all who come to him. Yeah. It's one of those pastoral moments where in a group this size, some of us need to be reminded, yes, God still hates sin. But he has hated it in Christ. And he has punished it in Christ. And he has dealt with it in Christ. And as long as you are in Christ, his move towards you, his mood towards you is mercy. To come to him and to be reconciled anew and afresh. We have this same high priest who has done his final work on behalf of the people of God. And he is sympathetic towards us. Are you in the midst of a deep temptation? I will argue with you, no matter how deep it is, Jesus has gone deeper in that temptation. Why would you say that? Because Jesus has drunk the last drop of the strength of that temptation and still resisted. Many of us are given a temptation, and perhaps it's a temptation to gossip, and we barely resist. We don't know the strength of that temptation because we gave in just like that. Or we're presented with a temptation to hold a grudge, and for a long time we're trying to forgive, but then after a while we give into it and hold the grudge. But not Jesus. He resists all his life, every sin until the end. He knows the depths of any temptation that should face you. And yet in him, there is mercy. In him, there is victory. In him, there is confidence to hold fast our confession and enter into the throne room of God. Even those who, like the readers of Hebrews, who are wavering, they've not yet committed the unpardonable sin. But in their wavering, remember their high priest who is merciful and sympathetic and who is summoning us to draw near. We have a great high priest in Jesus who sanctifies and sympathizes. But notice also in verse 16, he is a great high priest who summons. He is a great high priest who summons. We do not have a high priest who stiff arms us in our sinfulness. He does not stiff arm us in our wavering. He does not stiff arm us in our weaknesses. But he summons us, those who have been washed by the blood of Christ, to come through the door of Christ, the gate of Christ, by the cross of Christ, believing that he is indeed our access, as the book of Ephesians says, as we place our faith in Christ and all who come to him may come to the Father. We therefore draw near with confidence. Now, not with a flippancy. We don't come to Almighty God with a flippancy. Yo, dude. What up? No, he's still God. Fire still goes before him. We can come to confidence that this God, who radiates glory and holiness and perfection, this God who is just beaming with power and might, is also ready to receive with everlasting arms his children who come in the name of Christ. Listen, verse 16, therefore, let us draw near with confidence, a boldness. We come with humility. We come with humility. This is Almighty God, but this is also Abba. This is, and we all cringe in saying this, me too. This is Daddy. All-powerful, all-knowing, sovereign, terrifying, merciful, loving, forgiving Daddy in Christ. Since we have such a great high priest, who has forgiven us and who is sympathetic to us, who receives us at the right hand of the Father, we draw near to the throne of grace. If I come to the throne wanting to appease God by my own works, if I'm wanting to come to God to let's make a deal based on what I've done this week, it's not a throne of grace, it's a throne of judgment. If I come to the throne of God saying, listen, if you'll get me out of this one, I'll go to seminary and become a preacher for you. I'll become a missionary to the highlands of China for you. You're not coming to a throne of grace. You're coming to a throne of judgment. Those who come resting in the finished work of Christ, acknowledging our weaknesses, those who come through Christ come to a throne of grace, where the Father says in the words of Isaiah, come, come, let us reason together. Come, eat bread that you did not pay for. Drink of wine freely from me. We come to a throne of grace, where a Heavenly Father gladly receives His children. Confident to know that we can come because of the work of Christ. Confident because we know that when we do arrive, the Father is willing to receive us. Now, we come to the throne of grace because of the work of Christ. Let's think of this a moment as this great high priest who has gone into the heavens. When is the moment that He does that, right? When is the moment that He does that? He does that on the cross, correct? And so He gives up His spirit and drags along with Him that thief into paradise. And what is happening simultaneously? There are earthquakes. The earth is dark. And inside the temple, an unusual event occurs. And inside the temple, at the holiest of holies, where is there that blue, thick veil is that seals off the holiest of holies from the rest of the Jewish people and rest of the Gentiles, rest of the men and the women. That veil that is there has been a separation between the glory of God and sinful humankind. That veil, at the moment in which Christ gives up His last, is rent. It's torn. Not from the bottom up, man toward God, but torn from the top down, God opening the way for us through the work of Christ to enter into His presence directly. Therefore, since we have such a great high priest who has done all of this, who has made it possible, therefore let us draw near. Let us not fall back in our faith with Christ, and let us not just merely hold on to where we are, but let us press on, let's draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. That phrase, draw near, in the Old Testament, when the Hebrew was translated to the Greek, it's the same word that is used here in the Greek New Testament of the approach of the priests to the sacrifice to do their work before God on behalf of men. And so what's going on here is now the writer of Hebrews is saying, now you come as priests directly to God because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have this reiterated for us in Revelation 1:6, when it says that He has made us to be a kingdom, priests to His God and Father. To Him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. To do what? Yes, confidence that we may enter, confidence that God will receive us, but what about what we will receive when we come to this holy, heavenly, loving Father? That we may receive what? More condemnation, more ridicule, more judgment when you come to the throne. No. We come to the throne of grace so that God may say, I can't believe you did that. Again? That's not what we will receive when we, through Christ, come to the throne of grace. We come confidently that we are able, confidently that He will receive, confidently that when we come humbly and yet boldly, we will receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. To find grace is not just a New Testament idea. The same phraseology is used of Noah. And Noah found grace with God. It's used of Moses in the book of Exodus. Moses finding the grace or favor of God. It is used of Ruth in regards to Boaz. And she is marveling, "What have I done that I have found grace in your sight?" And of course, the answer is nothing. That's why it's grace. And that is why it is marvelous. But that when we come to the throne of grace, as we come with our faith rooted in Christ, acknowledging our weaknesses, broken over our weaknesses, yet pleading the blood of Christ as the finishing work for our souls, we can be confident to receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. Let us draw near. The Greek verb there is in the sense of let us keep on drawing near. Let us keep on drawing near. Are you keeping on and being reminded of your sinfulness? Then keep on drawing near to the throne of grace and pleading the blood of Christ. Are you keeping on in your concern about a loved one? Then keep on going before the throne of grace. Are you keeping on and you're wondering whether or not God will forgive you in Christ? Or keeping on about, if I say, "Lord, will you forgive me? Will He forgive me?" Well, then keep on drawing near to the throne of grace. Perhaps you are worried about a loved one's health. Keep on drawing near concerning them and praying for their healing or God's mercy. Are you concerned about the salvation of a child or a spouse or a parent or a co-worker or a friend? As long as you are perhaps wrestling with the issue of their salvation, you cannot save them. Go to the one who can. Press near to the throne of grace so that in your going, perhaps His grace and mercy will be extended to that person. Or you will be at least helped with grace and mercy to be bold to go and speak the words of grace to that individual. Let us keep on drawing near. Or in the words of Paul in 1 Thessalonians, what? Pray without ceasing. Ever keep before you that when you are praying, you are drawing near to the throne of heaven where God says, "Come!" God never says, "Close." Our hearts cry out, "Close." But His throne always cries out, "Come to the throne of grace in Christ." Let us keep on drawing near. Don't stop. Don't fall back. Don't merely hold on. Draw near to the throne of grace. We have a great high priest in Jesus Christ. And I pray that this morning you are resting the eternal weight of your soul on Him alone. For it was His work alone that has covered our sins, all who believe in Him. And this same high priest is not one of a series of characters in the past. This high priest we still have as He sits at the right hand of the Father. And as we come before Almighty God, He declares, "Mine, mine, mine. Receive my brother, receive my sister, mine. Come to the throne of grace because of the work of such a great high priest." You sin and you wonder, "Can I come to God? Or do I got to wait a certain number of days? Is there an expiration date before I can come back to the throne of God?" the moment that you sin, remember that you have a Savior. That Savior ushers you in and summons you. Well, what do you mean summons me? Jesus isn't necessarily saying, come to me. How do you use that word summons? Let's just think about this for a moment. Who did Jesus promise that he would send to be the Holy Comforter? The Holy Spirit. Who is the author of Scripture? It's the Holy Spirit. So Jesus promises one who will comfort. And the Holy Comforter uses a man to write a letter like this to a congregation. It is Christ through the Spirit who is encouraging us to draw near with confidence in His work. He summons us on the basis of His work and of His heart for His people. Let us draw near. With our minds fixed and based on the Scriptures that we have read, let's stand for a moment and confess as we sing. Let us stand and profess what we believe about Christ. Let us stand and encourage each other to indeed do what the Scriptures say, and that is to pray. Open up your worship guides, and there's a second song on the right-hand page. Let us stand together. Let's join our voices unto the Lord and unto each other and sing together.